Have you ever noticed how pressure reveals what's really inside a person? Put someone in a crisis, put someone in a moment of decision, put someone face to face with authority, and the heart is exposed. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew, in which we enter a courtroom. Not a courtroom of marble and wooden benches, but a courtroom in Bethlehem. The king has been born, and now the witnesses step forward. The Magi travel from nations to worship. Herod plots to destroy. Jerusalem trembles, and the religious leaders quote scripture, yet never move an inch toward Christ. We've all heard it before. It's the Christmas story. But this passage goes far beyond a familiar wintertime scene. It's a revelation. A revelation in which the King of Kings is revealed, and the human heart is exposed. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 1st, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the Gospel of Matthew entitled, The King Revealed and the Hearts Exposed.
If you'll please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. In 1938, a young actor named Orson Welles performed a radio dramatization of H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds for the Mercury Theater on the Air. This was their Halloween episode. And when it was performed, it was written for radio and it sounded like breaking news that was being announced, and as if it interrupted the natural programming of that night. And reports came of explosions and gas and invasion and a heat ray being used against police. And many of the listeners did not treat this as entertainment. They treated this as reality. And they believed the Martians had landed. And people panicked. In some places, there was mass hysteria. People fled. Some called the police. Some gathered their family together to prepare for disaster. A switchboard operator said that every light in the switchboard was on as people panicked and they wanted to know what the aliens looked like and if they could be connected with their family before the end. Others heard the same broadcast and they just shrugged. No big deal. They knew that this was a joke. Same message, radically different responses. It's a lesson, really, of the human heart. News does not merely inform. News is a revealer of the heart. It exposes. It reveals what rules a person. When news is released, you know if a person is being ruled by fear, by apathy, by self-preservation. If you doubt me, you could just watch what happens after a major election is announced. And our passage this morning records an announcement that's far more serious than a radio drama or even that of an election. The announcement is that the king, the Messiah king, has been born. The true king, the King of Kings, has entered history. The fact that this has happened does not leave anyone neutral. It did not then. It does not today. When Christ is announced, you either are hostile towards Christ because it threatens your autonomy or your own throne, or some become fearful because they believe that truth brings consequences and they would want safety more than they would want God. And some worship because God has opened their eyes to the truth and they're willing to lose comfort or reputation or convenience that they may worship the king. Our text this morning, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Let me read the passage to you. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Lord our God, you have spoken in your word. You have revealed your Son as King. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are humble. Shepherd your people by this passage. And we pray that you would gather the nations to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 2 is a conflict narrative. It introduces persecution. It introduces this line that will run throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that the Messiah, his saving reach extends far beyond Jerusalem to the nations, and yet those closest to the scriptures refuse him. The birth of the king brings worship from outsiders and often rage from insiders. Look again at verses 1 and 2. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Matthew is setting up for us the historical stage of what is taking place. Jesus has been born in Bethlehem of Judea. This is near Jerusalem. This is David's town. This is the location that is tied to the covenant promises of a Davidic ruler who will be born there. He is anchoring the king in geography and time. And then he also sets this stage up politically. This is in the days of Herod the Great. This is Herod was a ruler who was placed by Rome to rule. He was a man that was very skillful in power, in construction projects and things like that, but he was also notorious in his paranoia and his call for blood. And I'll tell you more about that in a minute. Then Matthew says this: "Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." These are not kings. Matthew never said they're kings. Matthew never says there's three. Magi in the ancient world, these were of a priestly or learned caste that were associated with things like astrology and the magic arts. Magic is from the word magi, same idea. court counsel. You can think of these as royal advisors. These were the guys that interpreted omens. They looked to the stars for significance, and they brought these things to their rulers. These were, in other words, Gentiles. These were pagans. And they had come from the east. We don't know where they exactly came from, but we know that it's not part of Israel. They're outsiders. And so the first worshipers in Matthew's narrative are from the outside. They're Gentiles. And so in chapter 1, Matthew had already signaled the inclusion of Gentiles when we read through the biography and the genealogy, and we saw these listing with women that were associated with the Gentiles. And then now in chapter 2, it is the Gentiles that have physically traveled to bow before the Messiah. The king of the Jews is not merely a king for the Jews. This is the Abrahamic promise that's breaking into daylight, if you would. Abraham's seed, where all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is the gospel to the nations. Now hear the question of the Magi. They ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They're not seeking a prophet. They're not seeking a philosopher, a moral teacher. They are asking for the king. And they speak as though this kingship is a settled fact. He is born king. He did not somehow climb into office. He did not, this is not a title that had been earned through political maneuvering like Herod's. No, he possesses this by right. And from the very opening of Matthew chapter 2, Matthew is forcing the question of authority upon us. Then they say this, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, before we go any further, first let's understand what scripture forbids. God's people are not to tremble because we look at the stars. The Lord actually ridicules those that claim heavenly insight and yet cannot save themselves. So do not read Matthew chapter 2 and conclude in any way that God endorses things like divination and horoscopes or any other pagan attempt to manipulate providence. You can read about God's prohibition of these things in places like Jeremiah 10 or Isaiah chapter 47. Secondly, Matthew is describing divine initiative toward these Gentiles. God reveals the birth and guides these men to the Christ. The star, obviously, this is a supernatural manifestation. This is not something that fits normal celestial behavior or anything like this. The star goes before them. The star stands over the place. Whatever natural phenomenon first drew their attention, Matthew emphasizes that it is God himself who is directing them to Christ. Thirdly, the language of star is not accidental. Some commentators point that in Numbers chapter 4, verse 17, it is said that a star comes from Jacob and is in connection with the coming Messiah. Whether or not we want to press that typology, it makes a theological point. God is drawing people to his king, drawing the nations to his appointed Christ. What is the purpose of these Magi? They say, we have come to worship him. And this whole narrative is charged with true worship versus true opposition. These Gentiles, they do not come to investigate. They come to bow before Christ. This is why Matthew begins the story where he does. The proper response to Christ is worship. Christ, his kingship is a claim on your life. The king commands obedience. He commands allegiance. And in this case, the heart is either moved toward the king or the heart starts defending itself. But notice, keep in mind who comes. Gentile magi. These are men with compromised backgrounds. These are men that are far outside the covenant community of Israel. These are men who do not possess the scriptures in full. And that should destroy any religious pride that we may have. God's purpose was never a small tribal religion. We do not serve a village God. God is the God of the universe. God's purpose has always been to gather a worshiping people out of every tribe, nation, people, and tongue to come under the reign of His Christ, David's greater son. Matthew starts here with the Magi in chapter 2, and he will end in chapter 28 about making disciples of the nations. Because this king is not only the greater son of David, he's the greater son of Abraham. So the book begins and ends in the same way. God, the king gathers the nations. The Magi are the first installment of God's greater purpose. So you must ask yourself, what do you do with the light that you've been given? The Magi act on the little that they know. Listen, many in Jerusalem will know more in a moment, and they will do nothing. They will do nothing. If you look at church history, some of the greatest dangers that have crept into the church have come from theologically liberal seminaries and theologians. In other words, unregenerate professors. These guys knew their stuff. They could parse Greek and they could outline passages and do all of these things and quote confessions, and they knew church history, and still they were unchanged by the truth. They completely rejected Christ. Knowledge that does not end in worship is a liability. Let me say that again. Knowledge that does not end in worship is a liability. Why? Because it makes judgment heavier, not lighter. The announcement of the king does not leave anyone neutral. There is no neutrality. It exposes what rules the heart. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I think Matthew is rather purposeful with the titles here. The Magi, they come and they ask for one who is born king of the Jews. And then immediately in the next verse, it begins Herod the king. And I think the contrast there is the point. Here stands a ruler who holds the throne of by Roman appointment and by his savvy political craft. And over against him is this child who holds kingship by birthright and divine promise. That's the contrast. Herod hears the Magi's question, and it says that he was troubled. I mean, he was deeply disturbed. He's deeply shaken by this. And that will make sense if you know the character of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, again, notorious for jealousy and paranoia. Josephus tells us that Herod the Great had his brother-in-law, Aristobulus III, drowned. He executed his grandfather-in-law, Hyrcanus II. He put his wife, Mariamne, to death. And then he killed her sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. And in his final days, he ordered the execution of his son, Antipater. So any threat to Herod's throne was going to be a problem. Then Matthew adds a line that we probably read over too quickly. Not only was Herod troubled, but it says that all Jerusalem with him. In other words, the arrival of the Magi, this would have been a big, don't think of three dudes on camels. This would have been a large amount of people that would have traveled. They arrive and the whole city is in the shockwave of their news, because Herod is ruthless, and anything Herod fears will lead to anxiety in the people. And so his security or his insecurity can become bloodshed, and the people know it. And so there's something spiritually revealing about this as well. Here's his Jerusalem we're talking about. This is the holy city. Jerusalem, where the temple is. Jerusalem that has the scriptures. Jerusalem with the promises and the songs of David. And yet the corporate response Matthew records is not joy. It's not hope. It's not repentance. They're disturbed. Jerusalem is disturbed. And this foreshadows, again, the rest of the gospel, where those who are nearest to God's revelation frequently are the ones who reject the covenant Lord. Do not miss what Matthew is teaching about neutrality. When the king comes, you either worship or you reject Christ. There is no gray. A person can be troubled because he hates the king, as Herod did. A person can be troubled because he fears the consequences, like the city did. Either way of being disturbed, disturbance without worship is a lordship problem. Is a lordship problem. Now watch Herod's method here in verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, for those who would describe this world as a dog-eat-dog world, Herod is what we would call a survivor. He calls together all the chief priests and scribes. The chief priests, these were the elite priestly leadership of the people. The scribes were those that were legal and biblical experts who interpreted scripture and tradition. These guys did not always see eye to eye, these two groups. They didn't share the same theology in all areas. Herod doesn't care. He just needs the Messiah's location. And it's revealing that Herod doesn't know the scriptures himself. He calls the experts because he's ignorant of Micah 5:2. And so he does not possess biblical literacy. What he does possess are political instincts, and he acts on them. And the experts answer correctly. So look at verses 5 and 6. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And that's a blend of Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. From Micah, we see the location, the promise of this ruler from Bethlehem. It's 2 Samuel where we find this Messiah will be like a shepherd king of David, and connects it to that. Bethlehem, by the way, it's insignificant by measurement. It's a tiny place. It's made significant because of God's divine election here. God delights to shame the proud with the lowly and to magnify his power through what everyone else would have just overlooked. Bethlehem becomes great, in other words, because God chooses it as the birthplace of this shepherd king. And then notice the phrase here, "Who will shepherd my people Israel?" The Messiah is a ruler. The Messiah is a king, but he's not a king like Herod. He does not rule like Herod. Herod will trouble the city through fear. The Messiah shepherds his people. Completely different pictures of what's going on. Herod rules by paranoia and violence. The Messiah rules by covenant love and faithfulness. He gathers his people as a scattered flock. He protects them. He feeds them. He leads them to God. The Messiah is God's answer to many things, not the least of which is the failed leadership of Israel. See, the promise is not simply that God will provide them a king. The promise is that God will provide them a Davidic shepherd who would do what Israel's leaders failed to do. He will keep the people. He will gather the people. He will lead them into blessing. He will rule in righteousness. The king who comes is not weak. The king who comes is not simply coming to propose a way of salvation. He accomplishes it for his people. But in this scene that's developing here, Herod hears the prophecy as a threat, not as a comfort. And so look at verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Herod ascertains exactly the time. He is planning murder. He is preparing a slaughter. In verse 8 it says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. He wants the Magi to do the locating so that he can later come and do the killing. Herod, he speaks of worship, but in his mind, he's already planning rebellion and murder. Think about it. Jesus has, he's a child. He's preached no sermon. He's healed no leper. He's not overturned any tables or anything like that. His mere existence provokes this man to want to murder him. Why? Because sin in your heart desires a throne. This is why you should not be surprised at the world's reaction to Jesus. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations rage, they plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed. The problem is that Jesus' kingship is intolerable to the unregenerate heart. God's response, by the way, in Psalm 2 is not panic, it's laughter. It's mocking laughter. Heaven is not nervous when something like this occurs. The Lord, he's not scrambling. He has installed his king. Herod, his plotting here is evil, but it's also futile. God's purpose cannot and will not be thwarted. Let me just draw some applications from this. First of all, Herod is not just, don't just think of him as an historical figure and remove his reaction from a lesson that we can learn or that would have bearing on us today. You can think of our culture and the world around us and its reaction to Christ. You know, Jesus, he's an idea. Jesus is a holiday. Jesus is a moral example. Jesus is a therapist. Jesus is anything but king. Secondly, notice how Herod uses the scriptures here. He weaponizes God's word for evil. What a warning to the church. Bible knowledge can actually be recruited in service of sin. That's the standard operating procedures of the false teacher. And then thirdly, notice how fear travels through the city. Herod falsely says he wants to worship, but what about the religious leaders themselves, these experts in the Bible? They know the revelation of God. They know what the Magi, who the Magi are asking about and who's been revealed, and they do nothing. In many ways, you need to fear that sort of dead orthodoxy more than Herod's open wickedness. There are two kinds of evil proximities to Christ that we see in this passage, and they're both damnable. The first can be called a fearful proximity, while the second you can call it a scholarly proximity. The first trembles, while the second analyzes. Neither one worships. In this context, they likely fear Herod's reaction and what the atrocities are that's going to follow his reaction. And so Jerusalem, they're close enough to hear the question from the Magi and Herod. They're close enough to have the scriptures. They have the priests. They have the sacrifices. They're close enough to have all the promises before them. They've sung the hymns. They have the Old Testament canon. And yet the city is fearful. The city is troubled, but the city is not worshiping. Just think about that for a moment. Fear has trained them to calculate cost before truth. This is why the scripture treats fear as morally significant. Fear shows where your allegiance is. Fear can become a ruling principle of life. When fear governs, obedience just gets thrown out the window. Worship just becomes negotiable. And the city is waiting. The city is waiting to see what Herod will do. And that waiting reveals the problem. If the king has been born, if the Messiah that you've been waiting for has finally arrived, what are you doing? What are you doing? The only question is, how quickly could I get there? Why are you not bowing? Now you place that beside the other proximity, which is scholarly proximity. And you have Herod. He's gathering all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. He inquires of them where the Messiah is to be born. The religious leaders answer correctly. They say in Bethlehem of Judea. They cite the prophet. And then the text becomes terrifying in its silence. The leaders stop. They do not go. Bethlehem does not lie across an ocean. We're talking 6 measly miles from Jerusalem. It's a walk of a couple of hours. The Gentile magi travel from the east, the Jewish religious leaders, upon hearing of the birth of the Messiah, will not travel 6 miles. Orthodoxy here that we're reading about is just another polished form or a more polished form of rebellion. You can miss Christ because your heart is openly wicked like Herod's is. You can miss Christ because you are fearful of man like the entire city. You can miss Christ because you're theologically correct, yet you are unmoved because of the hardness of your heart. The last category is the most dangerous inside the church because it is the hardest, it's the least obvious, the hardest to see. You consider the sheer perversity of the moment. These men quote Micah about a ruler who will shepherd God's people. They quote the scriptures about the Messiah. And in the very act of their answering, they become informants to this paranoid tyrant, Herod the Great. They hand Bethlehem into the hand of Herod. That is the fruit of a religion of self-interest or a religion that desires political peace. Understand, no one here is confused about Herod's reaction or his intent. Everyone knows the stories of Herod. The people know what Herod does, and they feel threatened. They don't feel safe. The priests, the scribes, they do not challenge his intent in any way. They do not warn the people. They do not go to Bethlehem. Nothing they do leads to worshiping the Messiah. They simply provide the information, and they go back to their routines. If you want a definition of dead orthodoxy, you have it here. True answers about Christ, given without any love for Jesus, given without any concern for Christ's honor. Dead orthodoxy. And that also fits this arc of Matthew. You can think of this as the antithesis. So part of Matthew's great thesis is these outsiders will come to Jesus. But those closest to Jerusalem, the religious leaders, will reject him. And this episode is an early preview, if you would, of these, of what will happen when these leaders, one generation later, will conspire to kill him. The seeds are already present. There is a way to love. There's a way to love doctrine and actually hate God. It sounds impossible until you see it. But Matthew 2 here is warning us that it's possible to be a professional Bible teacher and to be spiritually dead. It's possible to teach truth and yet not tremble before God. It's possible to be useful to people but completely lost. This is why Jesus later speaks with such severity against the religious leaders. He will say that the pagan cities would have repented had they seen what Israel saw. He will say that Nineveh will rise up in judgment against his generation. He'll say that the queen of the south will rise in judgment. Why? Because they responded to less light, and Israel's refusing with the greater amount of light. The principles, less light means less judgment. More light means more judgment. The Magi, they have a star. They have a star. They have a very fragmentary knowledge. The scribes have Micah and Samuel. They have the whole prophetic corpus standing before them. Yet, the Magi are the ones that move with the little light that they've been given. The priests and scribes do nothing. They do nothing. So the warning is not, at first, it's not aimed at the pagans. It's aimed at the visible church, if you would. You can sit under faithful preaching for years, and you can quote the scriptures, you can know all the confessions, you can have maybe strong opinions about worship style and church polity and eschatology and all kinds of things, and still not worship Christ the King. The scribes treat the Messiah as a doctrinal topic, nothing more. In a sense, they're more deceived than Herod. You can think of the advantages that Israel had. They had the covenants and the laws and the prophets and the promises. Everything was right there at their fingertips. And yet, this old covenant nearness to all of these external privileges becomes the ground of judgment. To have the oracles of God and refuse the God of the oracles. It's not a minor sin. External proximity never saves anyone. Union with Christ saves. Union with Christ produces worship. We're going to celebrate baptism later this afternoon. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised up to newness of life. And what's the result? Worship. Worship. Now return for a moment to the city's fear that we see here. Jerusalem's troubled. It teaches that fear can keep you from doing what you know is right. Fear can keep you from doing what you know is right. Many people delay obedience simply because they're waiting for a safer season. A safer season to obey. Christ does not wait to become king until you feel secure. He does not. He is king now. Fear-driven delay is a form of disobedience that is dressed up to look like prudence. He is king. Maybe some of us are hostile like Herod was. Maybe you are not, you know, or cold like the scribes were, or maybe you're troubled like Jerusalem. You're calculating what obedience might cost, what it's going to cost you in relationships, in reputation, in comfort, in maybe your career. You're waiting to see whether this king will bring inconvenience. And that very posture reveals what you worship. If Christ is only acceptable when he's safe, then you're really not worshiping Christ, you're worshiping safety. Well, the city here stays troubled. The leaders, they stay gathered around their scrolls and manuscripts. It is the Gentiles that go to worship. What group do we want to identify with? And this next section actually heightens the contrast even more. We see what true worship looks like. Look at verses 7 and 8. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Herod's secret meeting, his insistence of the exact timing, it shows just how calculated his treachery is. Herod will use that information to determine the age of the boys that he will murder, as we'll see next week. But our passage doesn't leave us just staring at Herod. Look at verses 9 and 10. After hearing the king, they went away. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Again, the distance between Bethlehem and Israel is, or Jerusalem, is 6 miles. But even in that short journey, the star goes before them and stood over the place. Some liken this, some commentators liken this to the pillar of fire and cloud that led Israel. God is directing them. He guides these men by what they can perceive, and then he anchors their path in scripture, as they heard from the prophet Micah, and he protects them through a dream. So God, he's guiding them, he's instructing them, he's protecting them. And every step is with one aim, to worship Christ the King and the preservation of Christ from Herod's plot. The same God who promised a ruler in Bethlehem also ensures that worshipers will find him and murderers cannot stop him. From the beginning of this book, you can already see that opposition never places God nor his purposes in any sort of jeopardy. Notice the joy here. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew is piling up the language on this. Not mere happiness, it's great overflowing joy. They've all after their long journey, their nearness is here to the king. They've seen where the star has stood. And again, the irony is sharp here, because the city is troubled. The experts are unmoved, and yet these Gentiles are rejoicing with exceeding joy. Is it because the Gentiles are better? No. It's because God has opened their eyes and drawn them by his grace. This is grace, but it is also a warning. The warning is this, again, proximity. Proximity to religious things do not produce joy. Union with Christ produces joy. And now finally, the scene reaches the Christ child. Verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. First of all, Matthew says house. Jesus is not a newborn. This is not the night of his birth with the Magi arriving when Jesus is in the manger, as we often are commonly told. Herod's later killing of the children two and under implies that there's been a length of time that has passed. And second, notice the posture. They fall to the ground and they worship him. And that same word for worship is what we saw back in verse 2. And it kind of bookends this section. The Magi come to worship and they worship. That is the right response to the Messiah King. Worship here is the acknowledgement of rightful authority. It is yielding of self to God. And these men bowed down before this little child because they are convinced that they are bowing down before the King of Kings. They are doing with their bodies what saving faith has already done in their soul. It is the outward manifestation of faith. Sometimes our view of worship can be so faulty. We worship, it could be more about our preferences than what God deserves. The question is never, you know, did I get what I wanted to get out of it today? or something like that. The question is, have I bowed my heart before what God has revealed in His Word? Herod says he wants to worship. Instead, he wants to murder. The scribes, they speak about truth, but they only want convenience. The Magi worship. They come to worship, and they worship. These three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, we don't really need to allegorize these gifts in any way. The gifts are expensive royal gifts. They lavish these treasures that are suitable for the honoring of a king. That's the point. Gold is royal wealth. Frankincense and myrrh, these are fragrant resins that were used in perfumes. They were costly. They were prized. And this resonates also with Old Testament patterns that we see. Psalm 72 pictures kings bringing tribute and falling down before the ideal Davidic king. Isaiah chapter 60 envisions nations coming to Zion's light and bringing with them gold and frankincense. That was our call to worship. 1 Kings 10 records the Queen of Sheba bringing gold and spices to Solomon, who was David's son. This is now David's greater son. And Matthew nowhere says this is in fulfillment of Psalm 72 or anything like that, but the pattern is here. The nations bring tribute to the Son of David. Gentiles honor the king that God has installed. This is not Hallmarkian Christmas imagery. This is kingdom theology. This is kingdom theology. This child is the king toward whom the scriptures have been pointing. He is the Davidic ruler. He is the shepherd of God's people. He is the one before the nations must bow. And if we look at this book as a whole, we see the Gentiles worshiping at the beginning and a call that they are to be discipled. The nations are to be discipled in Christ in the end. Christ claims the world. Christ claims the world. Do not miss verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. The emphasis here is God's divine intervention. The Magi obey. No separation here from worship and obedience. They obey. They worship him, and then now they refuse to aid Herod. They go home a different route. In other words, they accepted the inconvenience, the risk, the longer path. Why? Because God has spoken. Obedience at times is costly. It is costly. And we could draw a couple things from that. God's guidance, by the way, never excuses passivity. In other words, the Magi were led by providence, but guess what? They still traveled a long way. God gives them a star, and then they have to start walking, right? God gives warning to them now, and they still have to change their route in response to God's warning. Understanding God's sovereignty does not in any way reduce our striving, in other words. Secondly, again, about the costliness of worship. These Magi, they traveled far. Travel was very expensive and very difficult in these days. They brought with them treasures for the king. They risked the open road and everything that went with it. They face now political danger still in Israel under the rule of Herod. They bowed publicly before their king. Their worship left evidence behind. Does your worship of God sometimes come at a cost? Third thing, the passage gives great comfort to believers under hostile powers. Herod was dangerous, but God is not in danger. The king is not in danger. Opposition introduces conflict, but it never introduces uncertainty to the believer. God thwarts Herod with a dream. God will thwart every enemy until the kingdom is consummated. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, in some ways is written to expose you. It puts us in a courtroom. It calls witnesses. It gives a verdict. The witnesses that is called, Herod, Jerusalem, the priests and scribes, and the Magi. And Herod is hostile. Jerusalem is fearful. The priests and the scribes, they are dead orthodoxy, and the Magi are worshipers. And the king arrives, and every heart reacts according to what it loves. And if you are Herod, maybe you don't say it out loud, but this is a way in which you live. You maybe Christ is just an add-on to your life. He's not sovereign. You are sovereign in your own life, or so you believe. And so you kind of tolerate Jesus as long as he never really gives you any commands. Your sins are not something that you would surrender or repent of. You manage Christ by keeping him distant. Right? You have, you know, holiday Jesus, moral teacher Jesus, or private therapy Jesus, but never King Jesus. He demands allegiance. Your real issue is not with lack of evidence. Your real issue is with love of autonomy. It is self-worship. If you are like Jerusalem, maybe you're not openly hostile, but you're troubled. You sense the claims are true, but fear governs you, and you keep asking, well, what will this cost? What is this going to cost? And you treat cost as the highest authority. But Christ is king. Christ is king, and he's not king only when obedience is safe. He's king now. Fear of man is not a neutral emotion. It is a rival faith. It is a rival faith. You need to turn from it. Christ is more worthy than your safety. You could be like the chief priests and scribes. They're the most at risk in a sound church. You can defend the scriptures and still refuse obedience. Again, useful, but lost. Do not let theology become a substitute for repentance and trust in Christ. If you're the Magi, you know that God does not save a people so that they can remain comfortable. He saves a people. Like the Magi, so they bow, they give, they obey. Worship that never rearranges your life is not the worship that Matthew describes here. And under it all stands the king himself, described in Micah and in 2 Samuel as a ruler who will come and shepherd God's people. Herod, he's a devourer. Christ is a shepherd. Herod, he takes so that he can preserve himself. Christ will give himself so that he might preserve his flock. Matthew will later bring the title King of the Jews back at the cross, when the world thinks that it's mocking him, but it's actually announcing the truth. The king conquers. He does not conquer by killing rivals, but by laying down his life as a ransom for many. The call to worship is ultimately the call to submit to the crucified and risen king who saves his people from their sins. Christ has come. The king has been announced. The only question is, how will you respond? Hostility will not win. Fear, unless it's fear of God, it will not save. Dead orthodoxy will not bring you excuse. Will you come and worship? Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for sending your Son, the true King, to speaking to us plainly in your word. We ask that you would forgive us for the times that we are like Herod in our hearts, or for the fear of man that can often trouble us. Forgive us, Lord, for our tendency towards dead orthodoxy, where we can know the truth but not bow down to you. Grant repentance where we have resisted, and grant us faith where we have delayed obedience. Teach us to worship Christ because he is worthy, with yielded wills and open hands and with obedience. Make us a church that does not merely talk about your sovereignty, but lives under it, trusting your providence when evil threatens, or when obeying you is something that is costly to us. We pray as well, Lord, that you would gather the nations to Christ, to the Shepherd King, and use us as willing servants of his mission. Seal these truths in our hearts by your Spirit. We ask that you produce lasting fruit in holiness and courage and joy in Christ. And it's in his mighty name we ask. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.